Well, we're at the end of Ecclesiastes. Praise be to God. We have taken quite the bus ride together these last 4 to 5 months. If you got on board with us somewhere along in this series, you have probably, as I have, experienced a form of loss. The loss of a great many things and not too few songs. Indeed, I would say it's not too severe for someone who has gone all the way through Ecclesiastes to say they have experienced the loss of all things that pertain to life under the sun. If you got on that bus, it didn't really matter how you were dressed when you got on. It didn't matter how you viewed the world around you, whether you were enchanted with it or disappointed by it. It didn't really matter where you found yourself within that world, whether you were sort of just getting by or maybe you felt like you stick out like a sore thumb or you stand above the pack. You kind of really have figured it out. If you came along for the ride, and you made it through to the end, we all sort of disembark the bus at the end of the ride and find out that we are all simply lost, naked, fragile, ignorant people. Those are tough adjectives. And we are surrounded by a numberless multitude of those who have arrived at the same desolate place, who wrestle with the same fears and frustrations, and await the same fate. The fate concluded in chapter 12, verses 7 through 8. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, hevel of hevel, says the preacher. All is vanity. In your own lived life, you maybe have never had that experience of sort of coming to the end of yourself, or maybe even physically, of knowingly being near death. But if you get into Ecclesiastes and you carry it through, Ecclesiastes will take absolutely everyone and everything to their ultimate ends. And at a remarkably fast pace. This book is actually not that long. The end, if it hasn't been clear to you throughout, now we find out why. It's kind of like, why go through this? Why take 4 to 5 months to go through this mud? Well, now we find out why. And we find out that this was not chaos. This was careful. The preacher said here to have weighed and studied and arranged many proverbs with great care. Musings of a madman or an anarchist. We have heard the meditations of a wise sage. Not some punk, but some preacher. This was all by design. Not my design. This is not how I would write a book. I've had book ideas. I don't think they're that great. But either way, this wouldn't be what I would design. But this is all given to us by clear design. By God's design. With Solomon as his soul-searching agent. Through the mind and experience of that one man, we witness all that we value under the sun being really and truly mocked. Its meaning torn asunder by that often repeated and most troubling verdict, vanity. Hevel, chasing the wind. At times he seems like he's screaming it. Early on, chapter 2, I hated my life. I hate my work. One of the frustrating aspects about working through Ecclesiastes is the fact that all these things that the preacher looks at, they're great things. He could have spent a lot of time talking about horrible things to avoid. The rest of the Bible has plenty of that. Here are a bunch of things you shouldn't do. Here are a bunch of terrible things. But this book says, here's all the things you love. Your most prized things. The most wonderful gifts of God. And then decimates the meaning of them in your midst. Whoa. Our accomplishments, our accolades, our education, our pursuit of wisdom and knowledge, the letters before or after your name, be they REV or CPA or CFP or DR or RN or NP or PhD. Whether it's hard-earned or inherited, your gardens, your food, your wine, your music, your hobbies, your hubby. But we are told all go back to dust. And it's that litmus test, that standard that is used throughout the book and results in that verdict over and again. Vanity, vanity, vanity. That standard, that test, can be stated as a simple question, something like, okay, you bring something before the preacher, but what about this preacher? Isn't this good? Isn't this grand? He would say, yes, but what about death? But look, preacher, what about this? Isn't this beautiful? Shouldn't we celebrate this? So yes, I too have looked at that. Very beautiful, very lovely, very pleasing. But what about death? Would be objections. Let me just go through some of them quickly with you. I will not go through the broad, exhaustive thing. We have already done that work. But just some of them, to sort of remember where we've been. It's like we want to object and say to the preacher, surely this isn't vain right here. You know, let's just talk about my work. Heck, I'm a preacher. It's got to be pretty important. God gave us work to do from the beginning. From his lips to our ears. Work the ground. Manage it well. That's our work. Preacher says, I've worked hard too. Worked harder than most people. But what does it profit you? What does death tell you? Ecclesiastes 2:18-19. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be the master of all for which I toiled, and use my wisdom under the sun. This is vanity. All right, preacher, but surely this isn't vain. This pleasure that God has granted to us to enjoy. I mean, he's given us the capacity to just enjoy things. Food and wine and sex and music and just enjoyable things in the right context. He has given these things. Surely they have meaning, lasting, enduring, ultimate meaning. The preacher says, certainly we can enjoy those. I have. In spades, I have enjoyed all these. But what does death say? In the same chapter, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. So he's been there. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. But ha-ha, now we've got an end. Okay, we can understand that. But now we're talking to the preacher. We're talking to the wise sage. So let's go a little more abstract. He's knocking the things down that we all see, the more tactile things. Let's go more abstract. Maybe they'll have more lasting, enduring meaning. Let's talk about wisdom. Your whole job is to preach and to teach and to express wisdom and to arrange sayings, and you do it so carefully. Surely you wouldn't say, surely not you, preacher, that wisdom too is vain. Would you disavow wisdom also? The preacher would say, I would not disavow it. But death will be our undoing just the same. In the same chapter again, verses 14 to 15. The wise person has his eyes in his head. That's a good thing. But the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. An appeal then to character, to moral virtue, to righteousness. Have you not read the law of Moses lately, preacher? And all of the commandments. Let's just pick the Ten Commandments. Surely we can find meaning, lasting meaning in that and our keeping of it. The preacher would tell us, such appeals to our own virtue, to our own goodness, they carry their own risk. And so the preacher tells us, sometimes drops our jaw to the floor, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. This is now from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Later in the chapter, I tell you that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And then he tells us, however we pursue life in that regard, in that realm of virtue, moral character, he reminds us in Ecclesiastes 9:2, it is the same for all, since the same event, we know what event he speaks of by now, right? The same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. Death and the vanity that comes forward. And so we're getting desperate, but there's got to be something else we can appeal to. Well, what of our love? Come on, the whole world knows this. This has lasting meaning. Our love. Our love will find a way. Just consider some of our proverbs, some of our sayings. Our love will find a way. Our love will go on. Have you not heard of Celine Dion? Our love will go on and on and on. Have you not heard her sing and be moved? You're here, there's nothing I fear, and I know that my heart will go on. We'll stay forever this way. You are safe in my heart, and my heart will go on and on. But will we clap for the preacher? He says, you talking about those guys and gals who were on the Titanic? He says, Ecclesiastes 9:6, their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And this is where you get so desperate, you just go, well, I'm just going to be crazy. This is where being crazy somehow seems to make the most sense. I'm going to be nuts. I'm going to do whatever I want. All that traditional wisdom, is, if it's not working, I'm going to upend it all. I'm going to be anti-traditional. I'm going to throw everything out the window. I'm going to be loony. I will find solace in folly and outrun vanity with madness. And the preacher would say calmly, after popping all of these other balloons before us, he says, I don't see how that can help. Now he tells us in Ecclesiastes 8:17, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. And you say, why not? Why not? What's the point? He says, well, why shall you die before your time? You are going to die, but you ought not rush it. There is no outrunning this thing. There is only running alongside it until we careen into it. This dread bear monstrosity, this death, and the vanity which seems to flow ceaselessly from it. Wherever life is, the hope of meaning springs eternal. We are so filled with hope when a new life enters the world. When young life enters the church, when the youth group grows, meaning seems to be springing up. But wherever death is, vanity reigns immortal. These are really sharp, piercing things. These are really tough sayings. Most days, I'd rather read Proverbs than Ecclesiastes. Verse 11 acknowledges what we feel. These are, in fact, goads. If you don't know what a goad is, I double-checked with Peter, so now I'm super confident about it. But if you're in the cattle industry, your cattle don't always go where they should. You want to guard them from going the wrong way, or you just got to get them moving, and so you use a goad. It's a long stick with something sharp at the end. In this case, nails it fixed to the end. And I guess cattle are pretty sensitive. As Pete reminded me, they can even feel when a fly has landed on them, and so they shake it off. So they're going to feel that nail. They're going to feel that goad. And I'm going to guess, if you haven't been sleeping this whole series, you've felt the goad. It's probably a bit annoying. Like, leave me alone. Just let me graze a little bit. Just let me chew the cud. I'm probably mixing animals, but. And we're goaded, and we're goaded, and we're goaded. And the goad seems to be the same goad almost every time. And we bring before the preacher all these wonderful things. And he says, ah, yes, but death. We're like, man, how bad did you sleep last night? We say, what about this? And but consider death. It's like, what did you eat last night? Why can't you get off this thing? And that goad just keeps coming, poking us. They're painful. So why do this? Why take this long bus ride? Why did this preacher write this book? Well, let's start with the preacher. I'm going to give you three reasons that I see at the conclusion of the book. I have hopefully articulated some other reasons why this was a worthwhile venture. But here I see three at the end of the book. They amount to the preacher himself, the pastor or the shepherd, and the preparation. The preacher, the pastor or the shepherd, and the preparation. First, the preacher. It's good to know that this preacher is not some miserable punk that just wants to bring everyone down with him. He is not coming around with a beating stick, finding people to torture. You know, you'd be a bad shepherd if you had a goad with a goal of just bringing pain and suffering. That's not why you use the goad. You use the goad to get you where you need to be and to keep you off of the path of places you ought not be. Likewise, this preacher, this is not just some jerk who's trying to ruin our day. In fact, he's not a jerk at all. Because the jerk is usually not willing to tell you the truth. I mean, yes, some jerks tell the truth in a very jerky way. So I won't make that absolute. I've been that jerk. But there is a certain compassion that is connected with a person willing to tell hard truths. And this preacher is that. It says here that in addition to weighing and studying, kind of carefully arranging, it's like he's taking all of the traditional wisdom literature, including Proverbs, which is the primary instrument of its being written. He's taking all of that and then he's weighing it by death. But he is trying to get at the truth. He is not trying to avoid it. He is not trying to bludgeon us or hurt us. He is just trying to get to the truth. Over and over, this book has said this guy was desperately trying to get to the bottom of things. And he was so frustrated again and again that he couldn't quite get to the bottom of really anything. But what he gave us were words of truth. That's what it says here in verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight. Now hear that. You know that? One reason Ecclesiastes is written that you may not have known upon reading it. Ecclesiastes was written to engender delight. Can you believe that? Maybe you can't. It will take faith. Okay? But there it is. This preacher sought to deliver words of delight. And there is a connection between delight and integrity, truthfulness. The connection is right there in the verse. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So one reason Ecclesiastes is given to us, and it's kind of a blended reason here, is this preacher. And a preacher is really only worth his salt if the preacher is willing to tell you the truth, even when and especially when it hurts. Some of you might be frustrated at times when I deal with things that are very contemporary. And therefore, very contested. Very challenging. Stuff we're dealing with in our world right now. And I hope that my motivations are the same as his. I'm not trying to stir the waters for the heck of it. I'm not trying to just pick a fight. A fight has been picked. I am trying to wage war with integrity and give you words of truth that will invite delight. But sometimes that's going to mean I'm going to share things that are very challenging, that you're sort of sitting there going, oh, I wish he just wouldn't talk about that. And maybe we feel like that reading Ecclesiastes, like there's got to be other stuff you can talk about. But you just continually tell us about death. Just stop that. And he says, well, death is true. Who in the human race has it not affected? And it affects them in a very devastating, very heavy way. How can that preacher be a faithful preacher if he does not talk about death? So that's reason one, this commitment to truth. And a pastor, yes, a pastor is supposed to be many things. A preacher is supposed to be many things. But if a preacher doesn't tell you the truth, yikes. What's he worth? Before I move on, let me just read you a quote that I didn't get to earlier in the series, and I just find it so helpful here, because this component of truth is here, but also the component of delight, and they seem to run at odds to one another. That's how I naturally would view them. All this talk about death and vanity, and then all this talk about enjoyment and living life well and enjoying your food and your wine. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your friends. Right? They seem to be directly at odds, but the preacher has had them running parallel the whole way. Yes, it's vain. Yes, everything's vain. Yes, everything dies. Enjoy your life. Work hard. Do your best. Live a life of moderation. Don't go crazy. With these two things running side by side, one person acknowledged it this way: our capacity to be selective with data, right? To latch on to one part of a story, to latch on one emphasis. We can do this in so many ways with Scripture in general. But here, this guy, Zach Eswine, really summed it up well. He said, we are selective with data. We like to reduce complexity to simplify it. Here's a complex book. Some of us would just pass on it. Let's just read the New Testament, please. Just read Colossians over and over, something like that. We are selective with data. We like to reduce complexity to simplify it. Some of us like to reduce disquiet because we want everything to be happy. But there's another side of this, he points out. Others of us reduce delights because we are more familiar with sadness and hardship. And the preacher embodies a way of hearing that allows both to remain. Not all of us are in the same boat. Some of us don't like Ecclesiastes, and it's not for a great reason. It's because Ecclesiastes doesn't make me happy. Well, I mean, that's part of why Ecclesiastes was written to you, to tell you the truth about death and to all the things that you just gloss over and put lipstick on to show them as they look in the grave. But there's also the other side. Some of us are so negative, and we feel like there's, woe is me, everything's garbage, everything goes to the grave, there's nothing good left, and the preacher would say, oh, I didn't say that. I said, enjoy your life. When I was done talking about death, I said, enjoy your life. I said, drink your wine. I said, eat your food. I said, enjoy good company. I said, enjoy your spouse, didn't I? I said, enjoy the pleasures that God has granted you. They're his gifts. And so Ecclesiastes teaches us to live in a complicated space. But at least for me, the thing that seems to dominate, even as those things run side by side, is the shadow of death and the vanity it brings. Someone else acknowledged kind of that thematic focus this way. Pointing out the futility that Ecclesiastes continues to point us to. He said this, and Brian, thank you for the book. This is from the book Remember Death that I got right here. I haven't read the whole thing, but what I've read of it is very good. When you experience futility, you're experiencing the power of death to topple what you thought to be substantive and secure. Ecclesiastes was written to help you learn what the preacher learned, and sooner rather than later. It's for that reason that he adds it's specifically aimed at the young. The young have the capacity to we'll read Ecclesiastes when we're dead. Well, young people, it's good to read Ecclesiastes now. And it was with you primarily in view that I got into Ecclesiastes. But it's certainly for all of us. By showing us in truth the vanity of hanging our hopes on anything under the sun, the preacher has goaded us to find something more substantial and sound than all the other places we look. He is not just ruining all the things we love. He is pushing us, goading us to the one whom we should love above all those gifts. To the giver himself. This is when it's good to remember that nails are not just good for using as goads. In fact, that's not what we primarily purchase nails for. We don't get nails to inflict pain. If you do, I got nothing for that. But some type of strong medication. But what are nails for? They're to hold things fast together. Most here, when they see the back part of verse 11, they see that there are two images. There's the image of the goads, but then there's this other image, this usefulness of nails, this ability to hold something together. You know, the use of the nails in the other case is sort of deflated and broken and popped everything. But here, it's wise to remember that nails' primary function are to hold things together. Like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They hold something together. All of these sayings being given to us are not just, again, to destroy things. It is to build something greater or point us to the thing that cannot be destroyed. Okay, and this brings us to point two, why this book was written. And that's the pastor. We talked about the preacher. Now we need to talk about the pastor. Pastor is really that word itself, that English word. It reflects on, you know, pasture land and pastoring a flock of sheep. It's an image of shepherding. Something really interesting happens here at the very end of verse 11. After we are told that the preacher who has goaded us over and over, the words of the wise are like goads, he's also started affixing something, giving us something that we can hold on to, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings, then we hear this. So important. Ecclesiastes was not just written by Solomon. It was written by God Almighty. Here it is in verse 11. I don't know how else we could read this. Solomon knew that he didn't write all of wisdom literature. Solomon knew that he didn't write every proverb and every saying that's found in Scripture. Solomon had read a lot of Scripture before he wrote any. And here it is clearly stated, all of them, they are given by one shepherd. One really cool thing that this does, this statement, it does a number of things. One, just sort of at an entry level, this fact that all of this tough stuff we've been dredging through for 4 to 5 months, all of that is not just because some preacher wants to tell you the truth, but because the pastor of all, the shepherd of the whole world, who loves us, he wants us to know the truth. He wants us to know the weakness of all lesser gods. He wants us to know the weakness of all lesser idols. He wants us to know that despite the goodness of all of his gifts, if the giver is removed, all is vanity. He wants us to know. And he has written Ecclesiastes to us. If you, at this point, now you might have not liked that we took this long on it, so you can blame that on me. But if you say there as a Christian, I don't like Ecclesiastes, what you are saying to God who has written it is, I don't like this, God. Yikes. Now, I'm not saying I wake up every day wanting to read Ecclesiastes. I don't. And if you do, there's probably something wrong with you too. But this book is from God, from one shepherd who loves his flock. And if you don't trust the preacher, because, you know, sometimes the preacher can get a little twisted up. Maybe the preacher can get a little feisty. Maybe the preacher has had a poor sleep. Reverb. Maybe the preacher hasn't been eating well. Maybe the preacher didn't have enough coffee. On and on, we could say. But here, we are told, Ecclesiastes was not just given to us by a preacher, but by the pastor, God Almighty. And we might question the preacher's love. It's reasonable to question my love, mine, of you. It's reasonable to question that. It's reasonable to see the weaknesses in that, my vulnerabilities, my failings. It's reasonable for you to look to me and see all of those holes in me. I'm like Swiss cheese up here. But you can take a lot more confidence when you read Ecclesiastes knowing this was from God, your pastor. In this respect, I'm really just a preacher. Yes, I'm supposed to preach here and then preach in the rest of my life, but really I'm just a preacher. He's the pastor. The God who made you, the God who will judge you, the God who, in Jesus Christ, if you are with him, will invite you into his kingdom. He's your pastor. God is your pastor. And he has written this book. That's a good reason to read this book, even if you don't love it. It's a good reason to read it. But it's not just that. With both of these voices coming through, the pastor and the preacher, the fact that in their unified message here of vanity, their charge of vanity over all these things that we hold dear, over all these places where we want to find, we really want to find meaning, we want to find purpose there. As the preacher and the pastor eviscerate our ability to find enduring meaning in all these places. What they are doing together is inviting us to find real enduring meaning, get this, somewhere else. If you can't find meaning in work, if you can't find lasting meaning in pleasure, if you can't find lasting meaning in your family life, in your legacy, If you can't find lasting meaning in your wise pursuits, in your pursuit of knowledge, if you can't find wisdom, I mean, if you can't find meaning in your money, if you can't find meaning in all these places, you can't even find meaning in your youth, which is such a gift. If you can't find meaning in any of these places, what are they doing to us? They are inviting us to find it somewhere else. And some would say, because they do not have the faith to yet say it, they would say, but there is nothing else. There is nothing else. He just described like everything, 12 chapters worth of everything under the sun. Yes, everything under the sun. Could there be something above the sun? I mean, where'd the sun come from and everything under the sun? How did it get here? It just brought itself forward. I really appreciate the way this one person described the work of Ecclesiastes, bringing about, bringing us up against this point where we acknowledge that we can't find meaning in all these other spheres, and so it launches us to at least try to find meaning and purpose somewhere else. He said this is part of what's guiding Ecclesiastes' writing. He says, make the human being's sensitiveness a little greater. That's what this book does. Make the human being's sensitiveness, because we can be dull, but it's hard to be dull and dense when you read Ecclesiastes, because it goads you, it wakes you up. Make the human being's sensitiveness a little greater. Carry him a little farther over the misery threshold. And the good quality of the successful moments themselves. So that's all these different areas, right? These things are good. These things are great. The good quality of all the successful moments themselves, when they occur, is spoiled and vitiated. If you do what the preacher in Ecclesiastes does, to push us to be more sensitive, to be more thoughtful, to be more meditative of where everything's going, if we go a little bit over that misery threshold, we see that even all these good things, they're empty. So he continues, all natural goods perish, riches take wing, fame is a breath, love is a cheat, youth and health and pleasure vanish. And then he asked this question, and hear this if you haven't heard the rest. Can things whose end is always dust and disappointment be the real goods which our souls require? That's the question that Ecclesiastes helps surface for us. It doesn't need to state it explicitly that way. It is brought it out through a reflection on all that doesn't satisfy. Can things whose end is always dust and disappointment be the real goods which our souls require? And so he says, back of everything we know and love, back of everything is the great specter of universal death, the all-encompassing blackness. So we have the preacher, we have the pastor. But that pastor is not like the preacher. It's not just some mere human, one more person trying to tell the truth. The pastor here, the shepherd here, is the one who Ecclesiastes, the writer, has continually turned to when he's got nowhere else to turn. When it seems like he's just going to say, because of all these things, nothing has meaning. There is no point to anything. He doesn't quite take it there. Instead, he says, fear God. He has urged us time and again to bring God into the equation, to bring God into the math. Even if he doesn't know how God really helps make things better and fix things. He can't make sense of God's justice on earth, but he still appeals to it. I know that God is a righteous judge. If all I could do was appeal to higher authorities on earth, I would be filled with dread. But I know that there is a God who is apart, who stands apart. He will bring justice. He can bring peace. He can bring meaning. And again, he doesn't declare it so much in that way throughout this writing, but he invites us to think about the God who is. Among all the things that aren't, among all the things that fail, the God who is, the God who still is. He was, and he is, and he always will be. A saying that you almost get nervous telling a young person, you know, I didn't necessarily need to hear when I was a teenager that I don't need to read books. Because I only read one my whole like teen years, and it wasn't the Bible. But here in verse 12, we are told, beware of anything beyond these. It's talked about the sayings that are given by one shepherd. Beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. This is just a warning against thinking, maybe Koheleth, maybe the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he just didn't search hard enough. He just didn't read the right books. He just didn't get to interact with the right philosophies. And maybe I can. Books that can be endless, and study that could be this weariness. You're just on and on your search for truth. He is saying, in a word, our search for satisfaction will be endless. Our search for satisfaction will be endless until we settle upon this shepherd of our souls. We will not rest until we rest in him. We can rest in him despite all the other stuff about Ecclesiastes being true. But our search will be endless until we search and find him. And so, no surprise, when we are told, well, what should we do with all of this? Sum it up for us. And the Bible, the close of Bible books doesn't always do this, so it's really nice when it does. Here, the end of the book tells us to focus on the pastor rather than the preacher. It uses the word all four times just to show everything summing up. Everything, all things. Four times just in the last two verses. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Really there it's saying, this is all men. I'll explain that in a second. For God will bring all deeds into judgment with all secret things, whether good and evil. So this is just this big summing up. We've gone through all of these trenches. Now he's bringing us into the opening. And we say, what do we do with all of this? He says, remember the pastor. You can forget the preacher. That's fine. You can forget me. That's fine. Don't forget God. For the Christian, do not forget Jesus. Remember your pastor. That's what it comes down to. All has been heard. I'm not going to tell you, just be a good dad. Just be a good mom. Just be a good auntie. That's great. But it's not all. When this talks about all, it rules out sort of all the other places where we might search and run to meaning. Look, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. That's the whole shebang, folks. That's it. She said, well, you should have started with this sermon and then skipped the rest. But the thing is, you come through all of that and then you come up for air after being held underwater so that all of these places where we try to find meaning, they suffocate. And then as we come up desperate for air, all that we hear is, but God. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Go to him. Go to God. Go to your pastor. Remember him. That's your whole job. That's your whole duty. All this other stuff we're doing, that's hopefully to glorify him, to point to him, to celebrate him, to enjoy him. But it's all about him. You can get everything else right. You won't. But hypothetically, you can get everything else right. But if you don't go to this pastor, this God, it will all be vain. Here's the beautiful flip side of that. You can get almost everything wrong and then be right about Jesus. And it will go good for you in eternity. This is a tremendous work of God's grace. Here's the last part, and I think I can do this quick enough. The preacher, the pastor, those are two good reasons for Ecclesiastes and all these goads and all the talk of death. The last one is preparation. I had thought to myself a number of times in this series, including at points when I wanted to quit this series. And I was just sort of getting, not sort of, I was just getting depressed. And I was getting low. And I was feeling like God was stripping away from me all of these things that I like and all of these things that I value and all of the places where I find my identity. And he's just stripping it away on this long tour ride. I'm kind of like, what is going on here? And one of the things that God revealed to me along the way was like, Caleb, why do you think this book is in the canon? Why do you think this is part of my letter to you and to everyone I love? Why do you think it's in there? And then I realized, as compared with any other book in the Bible and every other book in the Old Testament, I don't believe there is any book that has a greater capacity to prepare us, to build desire in us for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is as if there is no greater prophecy in all of Scripture preparing us for Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, than all of this dreadful talk about death and all of the vanity that flows through it. There's nothing that better prepares us to warmly invite the grace of God offered to us by Jesus on the cross and his resurrection than considering how everything we know and love fails. And now I know I'm not the only one who saw that. Brian had given me this book. Someone else had said, this book is the most striking messianic prophecy the Old Testament has to offer. So I'm not the only one who's seeing that. Here, Matthew McCullough says it this way. Ecclesiastes is not messianic in the way of Isaiah. There are no promises of deliverance to come, no expectation that someone will one day break into the monotonous cycle of vanity and bring something new. But Ecclesiastes is messianic in its own way. It sets the context in which the resurrection of Jesus makes sense. It prepares us to see why everything is vain if Jesus is not alive. That's what Ecclesiastes does. It prepares us to see why everything is vain if Jesus is not alive. So, by contrast, it helps us see how everything matters if Jesus is alive. Let me close by reading that same concept for you from Holy Scripture. From 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What then? Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised, and Ecclesiastes has prepared us to receive this gospel, this good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his standing in for us to free us forever from vanity. This is what Jesus has done on the cross. He looked like he was dying in vain. But in fact, he was freeing us forever from vanity. Killing death by death and all of the vanity that flowed from it. And he reigns victorious. And he gives meaning now to everything for those who are in Christ. Everything in life has meaning. Not because it has meaning in itself, but because it has meaning in him, our great pastor, the shepherd of our souls. Let me close reading verse 42 to the end. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, not under the sun, above the sun. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal body puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death, spoken of over and over and over and over in Ecclesiastes, just goading and goading and goading. Just let it stop. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this was worth all the wait, my friends. It was worth it for me. I hope it was worth it for you. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, hear me now, knowing, it's not me. Hear your Savior. Hear your pastor. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Son. Praise you, Spirit. This work, this incredible work you have done for us and this incredible work you are doing through us, we thank you for this beautiful book of Ecclesiastes that eviscerates every false hope and throws us toward the throne of grace. And we thank you that Jesus Christ has done what needs to be done to kill vanity. All praise and glory and honor we give you. In Jesus' name, amen.